Before we get into our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, I have a confession to make. There are passages of Scripture that I find very, very difficult to understand. Usually those passages of Scripture are dealing with a subject that I have very little interest in. Now, whether it's my inability to understand them that causes the disinterest, or the disinterest that causes my inability to understand, or a combination thereof, I don't know. But there are passages of Scripture that, frankly, when I read through my Bible, I find, what in the world does this have to do with me? And I tend to gloss over those things. And to be quite honest, that's not a good thing to do. I say that because you probably feel the same way about some. And this morning, as we come to Hebrews chapter 7, we got one of those passages. I literally spent this week wrestling with it, trying to understand what in the world the author of the letter was trying to communicate. And frankly, it's dealing with three people. It's dealing with Jesus, of course. It's dealing with an Old Testament person by the name of Melchizedek that we only see a couple of times mentioned in Scripture. In fact, he's mentioned more in the book of Hebrews here than he is in the Old Testament, which is the biography of him. And he's dealing with a group called the Aaronic Priesthood. How many of you have a significant interest in the Aaronic Priesthood? That's what I thought. You know, that subject is just not a subject that is thrilling, that is interesting. And that's what this passage is primarily dealing with. It's dealing, though, with an order of things. The Aaronic Priesthood was good. The Melchizedek Priesthood was better. But the priesthood of Jesus Christ is best. And that's what the passage is dealing with, and we'll get into that, the practical application of that, in just a moment. The Aaronic Priesthood was a human priesthood. Melchizedek was a type of divine priesthood, and of course Jesus was the divine priest himself. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. Now, I say that because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. One of the cardinal rules of good homiletics is that in your introduction, you arouse the interest of your congregation and get them excited. I just told you we have a boring passage of Scripture. I violated rule number one. But I would rather be known for my honesty in preaching than my homiletical form. If you read this, you're going to say, what in the world is that? But I wrestled with it, and after wrestling with it, I found some very pertinent places of application that are necessary for you and I. So hang with me. I will try and do my best to make this as clear as mud. Actually, I think it does become quite clear as we go through this. And then make some very pertinent application to each and every one of our lives. And I do mean each and every one of our lives. Now, just so you understand, we get some terminology correct. What is the Aaronic Priesthood? Well, back in the Old Testament, we understand that one of the greatest patriarchs was the person of Abraham. He was the founder, basically, of the nation of Israel. He had a son who was Isaac, who had a son which was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, which became the leaders of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. One son in particular was named Judah, and it was out of the tribe of Judah that came our Lord Jesus Christ. Another son was a young man by the name of Levi. Levi had a number of children, and a couple of generations removed was these notable figures, Moses and Aaron. And it's out of Aaron that came the Old Testament priesthood, or the Aaronic priests. Now, our scripture this morning in Hebrews 7 also refers to them as the Levitical priesthood. it's just a generation or two removed. So Aaronic or Levitical, it's basically speaking of the same group of people. The Old Testament priests were descendants of Aaron, who were descendants of Levi, who were descendants of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. You kind of need to know that to make a little bit of sense out of this. Now, if you will, Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to deal with this issue of the Aaronic priesthood, which was good, Melchizedek, which was better, and Jesus Christ, which was best. I think I need one of those cough drops. When you reach a very difficult passage of Scripture, as this one is, sometimes it's best just to take note of things that are there before you get into the analyzing of them or the interpretation. So read along with me. In the first three verses, there are a number of descriptions of Melchizedek, and we're just going to note what they are at first. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, there's the first characteristic. He was a king of the city named Salem. Salem would in time come be known as Jerusalem. Comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, which we'll see in just a second. He was the king of Salem. He was also the priest of the Most High God. Interesting characteristic. He was both a priest and a king. In the nation of Israel, the two offices never intertwined. The priests were never in kingly authority, and the kings were not allowed to enter into the ministry of the priests. In fact, two kings that did, Saul, lost his kingdom because of it, and Hezekiah became leprous. Not a good thing to do. There was a person who was both a king and a priest of the Most High God. Thirdly, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Here's a man who provided blessing to Abraham. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He received a tithe from Abraham. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness. His name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. And after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So he was a king that by character was associated with righteousness, and a king that, or a priest that was associated by name or job with peace. I think I got them backwards, but you know what I meant. Verse 3 is a very difficult verse of Scripture. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Some have looked at verse 3 and said, okay, no mother, no father, what can that be? It must be, if he has no mother or father, it must be an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. I can understand how people get that, but that's not what the verse is saying. What it is saying is he just simply does not have genealogical records of his father, of his mother, of possible children, of when he was born and when he died. Now, here's the reason it has to be that. It says, next of all, he was made like unto the Son of God. If this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, he couldn't be like unto himself. He was himself. Secondly, in the context of things here, it's showing that Christ is better than Melchizedek. If he was Melchizedek, how can he be better than himself? Thirdly, look at the next verse, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. Melchizedek was a man. That's all there is to it. There was no genealogical record of his father, of his mother, when he was born, whether he had children, when he died, but was like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in all those things, it sets out that he is better than all the priests that came from Aaron. And here's why. Verse 4. Consider, the word consider there is the Greek word thereo, theorize. Sit down and put these facts together and find out what they are saying to us. Consider how great this man was unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they have come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. The priests were supported by the tithes of the people. The Mosaic law commanded the people to give one-tenth of their income to the support of the Levites, the priests, and the whole operation of the temple ministry. That's how it was taken care of. God declared that the priests and the Levites were not to go out and get a means of secular employment. They weren't to be farmers or any other vocation to support themselves. They were to be given totally to the work of God. And they were to be supported by the people. That was a law. Let me tell you, there were some of those priests that weren't worth a wooden nickel. And yet the law commanded that they be supported. If it was optional, you would say, no way, Jose. But they had to give. On the other hand, Melchizedek had no law whatsoever that said that anybody had to do anything for him. But when Abraham met him after a battle, he voluntarily gave a tenth, recognizing how great this man was. I want to say a little note upon giving. It has nothing to do with the message. I'm throwing this one in free. Glenn's not here as a treasurer, though I can hear him already saying, amen, brother, preach it. There is no need to come up with arm-twisting methodologies or even God-honoring formulas for giving. When you recognize how great God is, you will give appropriately. That's all there is to it. Moving on. Melchizedek was better because he received a tithe without compulsion. Secondly, it says here at the end of verse 6, and blessed, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That is the one who had the promises. God had spoken to Abraham, said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Never said that to Melchizedek. But Melchizedek blessed Abraham. What's the significance? Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. It's always someone who is superior that blesses someone who is inferior. So Melchizedek was better than Abraham. And out of Abraham came Isaac and Jacob and Levi and Moses and Aaron and the priests. Melchizedek was better than the Aaronic priesthood because Melchizedek was capable of blessing them. Verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is written that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Two things are going on here. Now understand, Melchizedek did die. He was a man. There's no record of it. So as far as Scripture is concerned, here's a man who lived, but he's still living at some point in time. He received tithes, but the priests, the Aaronic priesthood, well, there's genealogical records that they were born, who their father was, who their mother was, how many children they had, how long they lived, and that they died. And when they died, another priest would come along and you'd have the same record, and they'd still keep giving and giving and giving. What this is basically saying here in verse 8 is that the immortal is greater than the mortal. Melchizedek in type was a type a person who was immortal. And immortal is greater than mortal. Not only that, Levi, according to verse 9, being a descendant of Abraham, was one who also paid tithes to Melchizedek. Levi and the priests were in essence giving tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing how great he was. Four very significant arguments that state Melchizedek was better than the Aaronic priests. Okay, we got that. We've got the interpretation. What does that mean? What's the conclusion of that? Look at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. To understand this, you start at verse 17. There was an announcement made somewhere in Old Testament time that specifically said of someone, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That somewhere in the Old Testament is Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now, let me give you the significance of that by a little timeline. Around the year 2000 is when Abraham and Melchizedek lived. Around the year 1400 BC is when Aaron lived, and consequently his sons, that would be the priesthood, came after him. Around 1000 BC... David was living and wrote Psalm 110. In other words, for 400 years, the Aaronic priesthood had existed. And in that time, it never brought to perfection anything. So that God said, after 400 years of all that ministry, of all the offering, of all those sacrifices, and all the work that they did, which was good, they said, we need something better. That's what God said. He said, I'm going to raise up another priest. One that can provide perfection. And that will not be after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. What he is saying here is that Levitical priesthood, the work of the priest, could never make anything perfect. Oh, it had its function. If you were in sin, you were estranged from God. You were separated from God. In order to be made right with God, you would bring a sacrifice to the priest. The priest would order the sacrifice. And okay, that sin's covered over. But it never changed the sinner. It was necessary to keep the sinner alive. But it never made the sinner any better. So it was good, but not good enough. And consequently, the Lord says after 400 years of ministry, it's going to be somebody else that will come along. Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness. The word there literally means uselessness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh or near unto God. He moves now from the priest himself to the laws that are governing the priest. If you go back into the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus, you'll find a number of laws that were God-given. of how the priest was supposed to function. He had specific things that he was supposed to wear. He had specific things, ceremonies that he was supposed to go through in washing himself and preparing himself for ministry. There was a way to offer the sacrifices and there was a way not to offer the sacrifice. It was all exterior. And by the way, that's the idea of the word carnal here in verse 16. The word carnal literally means fleshly. Our flesh is what's on the outside. It's not necessarily that the flesh is evil in the sense. It's the outward. Man looketh upon the outward expression. But God looks upon the heart. And you see, that which is external, that which is showy, that which appears to other people is good. But it doesn't get to the heart. And here are all these laws of the dress that the person was supposed to wear and the way that he was supposed to wash himself and how he was supposed to act with the sacrifice. It's all exterior. And he said those things could never bring us close to God. But the bringing in of a better hope did. That one after the order of Melchizedek, he would not only bring us close, he would bring us together. Verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now what he's saying here is this. Oops, I forgot to put this one up. The law of the priest never made anything perfect. Here's what he's saying. These priests of Aaron never had an oath. They messed up. They were gone. In fact, Aaron had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, rascals. And they messed up. And they were gone. But he says to Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In his earthly ministry, the Lord God spoke from heaven twice, saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when he died for our sins on Calvary's cross and was buried, God raised him the third day and said, that did it! Job's done! Perfect! Never said that to any of the priests of Aaron. Jesus Christ had an oath. Oh, by the way, Melchizedek never had an oath. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. In fact, he's the best. Perfect. Now let's get to the application of all this stuff. If you look at this, you say, well, that's pretty clear. Needed the priest, they were good. Melchizedek was better. He had more than what the priest had. But Jesus Christ is perfect. He provides everything for us. Who could want anything more? And some of these Hebrew people that the author is writing to are saying, I'm not so sure. And they weren't really sure that this perfection that the writer is speaking about was absolutely necessary. My son John gave me an interesting application for this message this past week, although I'm sure he never had any idea in his mind that he was giving me a sermon illustration. He showed me his new cell phone. On his cell phone, he has an application on there that is really, really, really interesting. He said, Dad, if you're ever out on the road and you need to find a place, this is all you have to do. You speak into the phone the place that you want to find, and it finds it for you. It uses its GPS system to locate exactly where you are. It searches the internet for the place you're looking for and provides a map on how to get there within seconds. And he said, let me show you how it works. And he hit the app button on the phone and he said, Pizza Hut. Now, we were up in Vandergrift at the time at my son Matt's house. Within about less than 10 seconds, this phone determined exactly where he was. It searched the internet for Pizza Hut locations, found the Pizza Hut in Hyde Park, and put on his screen a map with directions on how to get there. I said, man, that's interesting. I prefer the old-fashioned way. If I need to find something, I'll just get out of the car and ask someone. See, I'm not really convinced that having that cell phone with that application, as great as it is, was really necessary. He enjoys it, and truthfully, it's quite fascinating. And it's not that necessarily I would reject having the thing on the basis of that. I just don't really know that it's necessary to have. I can get by with something that's good, getting out of the car and finding something. Well, by the way, they were traveling from West Virginia up to Gettysburg, and they were going through some backwoods in Virginia somewhere. Most of Virginia's backwoods stuff. And John was running out of gas. He was in a no-cell area. He couldn't use his phone. And you know what he did? He got out of the car and asked someone, where can I get some gas? See, I'm not so sure that those things are really that great. Is drawing near to God necessary? Absolutely. No question about it. In fact, God demands it. Not only were these people not necessarily or really convinced that perfection was necessary in their relation to God, they were not willing to invest what was necessary to acquire it. See, my problem with the cell phone thing is I have a cell phone. I do not have a text messaging option on. I can get text messages, but they cost me. I'm not interested in text messages. Do you know how often I use my cell phone? About once a week. And that's it. That's all I have need for. And if I was to get a new phone, which would cost me, I'd have to get a new plan, which would cost me a whole lot more. And I say to myself, that's more than I am willing to invest in this. I can do just fine asking someone because it doesn't cost me a cent. Cheap. Drawing close to God requires a huge investment, time and resources. And these people weren't willing to do it. And God demands it. Jesus has provided it. Now let's apply this personally. God demands perfection in our character. None of us are perfect. We all are sinners. Hopefully, we are all sinners who are saved by grace. But we are all sinners. And we will all sin. And in our lifetimes, none of us will ever, ever achieve perfection. But the fact of the matter is, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, He begins a good work in us. And He will accomplish it. And that is conformity to the very image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus. He demands perfection in our character. And it's very easy because being perfect in our character means that's a lot of work. it's going to require a lot of changes in my lifestyle. I'm not so sure I'm willing to invest all that if it's really worth it, if it's really necessary. It is. God demands it. Well, that's just the way that I am. And since I can never be perfect, why bother? Because being a little bit closer to perfect is far better than being where you are today. And you'll enjoy it all the more. Secondly, God demands perfection in our labor for Him. When the priest messed up, gone. Why? Because God is a perfect God. And whatever it is that we do, even in eating and drinking and sleeping, we are to do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do, God is demanding perfection. Sam, I hate to pick on you since you've only been home a whole week and then some. So I won't. I'll pick on Amelia since she's only been home a day. Did you get straight A's this week? God demands perfection in our character. You didn't get that point, did you? And Amelia could say, thank you for letting me pick on you like you really had a choice about the whole matter. Well, I'm not an A student. That's not what I'm cut out to be. And maybe that's not. But did you strive for it? And if you say, I gave it my best. Wonderful. Or did you say, that's good enough? Well, is it really? God demands our best. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I count myself having not apprehended. The word apprehended literally means in context, having achieved perfection. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let me summarize. I give it my best. God demands perfection. We will never be perfect in this side of glory in our character. Not everything that we will do in our labor will be perfect, but will we strive for it? Or will we be satisfied with something that's good or slightly better? Unless the best is our goal, we're aiming for the wrong thing. Let's pray. Father, we have moved through 22 verses of a passage that was difficult by interpretation. But I think wonderful by application. Each and every one of us, Lord, we confess, is all too often satisfied with something less than our best. Willing to settle with something that is convenient, used in the past and common to us, and afraid of that which is new. When new life in Christ always gets better. And one day we'll reach perfection. Father, help us to keep our goal as perfection. And while we may not achieve it in this lifetime, may we not be satisfied apart from doing our very, very best.
through the grace of God who enables us to do all things through Christ Jesus. Our Lord, we pray these things. Amen.